Well, there's a police department in Minersville, Pennsylvania. And they recently received a letter. Inside was a $5 bill. And this note, the return address on that envelope said, "Feeling guilty, Wayward Road, Anytown, California." Here's the note. "Dear Police Department, I've been carrying this ticket around for 44 years. Always intended to pay. Forgive me if I don't give you my contact info. With respect, Dave." The fine for a ticket back in 74, I'm not sure if that was when the parking violation occurred, but the fine back then was, in the eastern Pennsylvania, was $2 for the fine. He added $3 for interest, but if you were to get a parking ticket there now, it would be $20 fine. Inflation for sure. So guilty Dave held that ticket for 44 years instead of tearing it up and just forgetting about it. Why did he do that? He knew he had done wrong. And guilt is the gift that keeps on giving. Guilt doesn't just go away. The guilt in our lives, we like to bury it, we like to distract ourselves with entertainment and other things, but it just doesn't go away. In the book of Numbers, Moses is speaking to the tribes that decided to stay east of the Jordan River. They didn't want to cross over. "We're going to camp here. We're going to stay here." And he said, "Well, you better go help your brothers fight, and then you can come back." And this is what Moses said. "But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out." And that's where I got the title for the message today, "Your Sin Will Find You Out." And that's a principle. Just as it was in the book of Numbers, it is today. Our sin will find us out. We're going to look at Genesis 42 today. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. Genesis 42 is where Joseph's brothers found out that guilt does not just go away and that time does not heal all wounds. It sticks around until it's taken care of. Now, where we last left off in the Genesis, Joseph had been promoted to second in command in Egypt. He'd gone from the prison to the palace, and he's all of a sudden in charge, and everything is going good. And his dreams, the dreams of the Pharaoh, had come true. He had 7 years of great abundance, and they stored all that grain up. And now they're in the 7 years of famine after that, and the grain is being distributed to people all over. So Genesis 42, verse 1. "When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you just keep looking at each other?' He continued, 'I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there, buy some for us so that we may live and not die.' Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid some harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all his people. And when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he asked. 'Well, from the land of Canaan,' they replied, 'to buy food.' Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, 'You are spies. You have come here to see where our land is unprotected.'" Let me stop there. verse 9 is very interesting, I think. You've got Joseph with the naming of his son. His first son was named Manasseh. And so when Joseph named Manasseh, Manasseh basically means made to forget. And so Joseph thought he put his family behind. And in the text in the last chapter we looked at, he thought he put his family behind and all the troubles behind. And now he's in this rich place in Egypt and doing great. So he thought he was forgetting all this stuff. But all of a sudden here are his brothers. And they're bowing down to him. And he remembers his dream. Now, we saw this in Genesis 37. Just as a refresher, we're going to go back to Genesis 37. And this is Joseph when he was 17 years old, just a little wet behind the ears. And he had this dream. Let's read it. Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Hey, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, and suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, and your sheaves gathered on mine and bowed down to it." That had to go over well, don't you think? The older brothers, I mean really older brothers, and he's a fresh-faced 17-year-old going, "Hey, this is going to happen." And his brothers said to him, "You intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he didn't hold back on this one either. He told his brothers, "Hey, listen, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars are bowing down to me." Now, the sun and the moon include now his mother and father, or the rest of the family bowing down to him. Now, Joseph is standing there, ready to give grain out to his brothers, and they're bowing down to him, and he remembers the first dream. The first dream, the 11 brothers bowing down to me. But what about the second dream? I don't see the rest of the family. I don't see my brother Benjamin. And so these questions had to have been going through his head. He does some quick thinking now, and he needs time to figure out what to do because he's caught off guard. All of a sudden, there is his brothers. And so he starts out with harsh questioning, "You're spies." And I always thought that was strange. I think he's just buying time. And so all these questions going through his mind, "Why isn't Benjamin with you? Do you sell Benjamin out too? Is he somewhere else? You know, in some other country because of what you did to him, because he was Dad's favorite? Is our dad still alive? And are you guys still as resentful as you were 21 years ago? And if I ask you about these things, well, you're going to tell me the truth. Because you weren't too honest, you know, 21 years ago when all this stuff went down." Verse 10. Oh, no, my lord, they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We're the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," we said to them. "You've come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "Well, it's just as I told you, you're spies. And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your younger brother comes here. Send one of your numbers to get your brother, and the rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. And if not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. So the bros are put in jail for 3 days. Just a little tiny taste of what Joseph went through for a long time. And he is giving them just a little bit of that. And I think he did this in part to figure out what to do. Because he already made this brash statement. "You're all going to stay here and one brother will go back and get the younger brother and then come back." And he's trying to consider what to do. And he knows that's not going to really work because then that keeps grain from happening to up in Canaan with the rest of the family. So he knows he's got to let them go and bring grain back so the family can live. He does have compassion. And so he comes up with an alternative plan to that one he just said. And we start in verse 18. "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you're an honest man, then let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring back your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die.' And this they proceeded to do." They went ahead with this plan. "Then they said to one another, 'Oh, surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us.' Reuben replied, speaking to his brothers now, 'Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we have to give an accounting for his blood.' And they didn't realize that Joseph could understand them because he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep. But then came back and spoke to them again, and he had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes." He's going to keep Simeon while the rest of you go back. Now, we're headed into a portion of Genesis that is very emotional, if you can get the story. I know we chop it up in parts here as we go Sunday by Sunday, but just read through the whole thing in Genesis 37 through the end, and just the emotion. There's weeping going on, grown men weeping several times, and this is one instance here where Joseph realizes that the penny has dropped for his brothers, that all this, what they're experiencing is a little bit of hardship compared to what Joseph experienced, but that's bringing up the guilt in their lives that they kind of buried for a long time. And they see that what they did 21 years earlier, you just can't cover over. You just can't forget and hope it goes away, because it's still there, and a little bit of toughness brings that up. So these guys are feeling guilty. Their conscience has been goaded. And they feel bad, properly so they feel bad, because they did bad, right? They really didn't do right to Joseph back in the day there. So now, I'm not going to read the rest, but we're going to mention verse 28. If you've got your Bibles open, look ahead to verse 28 there. So they're on their way home. Simeon staying behind in prison. They're on their way home, and as they stop at a rest area to camp for the night, they discover the silver that they had given for the grain in one of their sacks. And this is what they say. Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other, trembling, and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" They're still feeling it. They're still feeling that any issue that comes up, potential problem, they're going, "Oh, Lord, what are you doing, God?" They're feeling that guilt. They interpret this, the tough things happening to them, as God, further proof that God is holding them responsible for what they did to Joseph. And in a sense, he is. Absolutely necessary for them to bring this stuff up in order for it to get taken care of and not just to bury it. Because that's our temptation, isn't it, when we have guilt, when our conscience is stirred. We want to kind of shove it aside and forget about it. But it's necessary to let it come up. And they think this is God, and it's not too far off the mark that this is what God would do. Matthew chapter 7, this is what Jesus said, "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So what they did to Joseph 21 years earlier, in a small way, is being measured back to them with these minor difficulties. The Apostle Paul agrees, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." They are reaping what they have sown earlier. And they're reaping that trouble. And they think there's justice in this. They're still close enough to God that they know there's justice here. They've been accused of being spies. They're being put in jail. Simeon has to be left behind. And if they want to go back and get more grain, they've got to bring Benjamin back. And they know their dad's not going to like that at all. He probably won't even allow them to do that. So they feel like they're between a rock and a hard place. And it's all because of what they did. And their feelings of guilt have surfaced. Their conscience is working. And that's a good thing. Have a working conscience is good. Guilt is good if it leads you to resolve what's going on with your guilt. So they don't know it yet. But all this guilt and these troubles that they feel they're going through, they just thought they'd go down, buy grain, and come back. And then all of a sudden, all this stuff happens. They don't know it, but this is the beginning of provision for a long term for their family. And it's the beginning for reconciliation of their family. Now, you may think Jacob and his sons are pretty much all lived together, what's to be reconciled. But that family unity was torn 21 years earlier, when they grabbed Joseph, sold him out into slavery, and then lied to their father about it and covered that up. That has been a rending of the family fabric for a long time. And my guess is things have not been all that good with that kind of an unresolved issue in the family. This is going to be taken care of, and it starts with a good response to their conscience. And they do that. They're feeling it. They're not denying their sin. That's a good thing. Now, I'm guessing that there are some here today that may have something in their past that they wish were gone. Something may have come up or is coming up or will come up, that something you have done, something that was done to you, and that you've buried, you've put it aside, and you cover it over with entertainment and food and going out and doing things. But in the quiet moments, that comes to the surface. The guilt that we have for those things can be positive. Here's my big idea for today, And that's this: don't ignore your conscience. Don't ignore your conscience. The brother's conscience is working, and that's a good thing in Genesis chapter 42. So I want to take an opportunity, because of what has been brought up in this chapter, to talk about a conscience. And what is it, and how can we deal with it? So don't ignore your conscience. Point number one, if you're taking notes, what we all have a conscience. We all do. We've all got something within us that nags at us that you're doing this right or you're doing that wrong. And whether we blew it a week ago or 10 years ago, that thing is still there. Paul describes this in the book of Romans. Great description. Those who are talking about those who do not have the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So we all have this thing within us that can accuse us or defend us, reminding us of what we've done wrong or we were heading in the right direction. That's what a conscience does. So we're constantly passing judgment on ourselves, what we've done and what in the past and what we should do. And here's how one person describes a conscience, and I thought this is interesting. A conscience is a man's knowledge along with God's knowledge, a man's own inner voice acting in act of repeating God's voice, his own judgment endorsing God's judgment, and his own spirit bearing witness to God's spirit. That's a pretty good definition, I think. Your sense of what's right and wrong. We all have one, just like the guy who held on to that parking ticket for 44 years before he paid it off to get rid of that. Or Joseph's brothers, after 21 years, realizing that that's what's going on. Max Lucado, one of his many books, tells of the U.S. government began a separate department in 1811 that collected and stored letters that the government would get. Letters like this. This was one letter dated February 6, 1974. Here it is. I am sending $10 for blankets I stole while in World War II. My mind could not rest. Sorry, I'm late. And it was signed an ex-GI. He added this P.S., I want to be ready to meet God. He stole blankets years before and knew that that was wrong. And he wanted to be ready to meet God. The U.S. government collects those letters and stores them, if you can believe that. And not only that, they've established a fund called the Conscience Fund, where if you've done something wrong to the government, didn't pay your taxes, you stole things or whatever, and you send the money, they put that in a separate fund. And up to this time, there's $7 million in that fund, a conscience fund. And that note that the GI wrote, what was the PS again? I want to be ready to meet God. And I think there's a sense that we all have that we need to get those things cleared up before we meet God. And that agrees with what Paul wrote about the conscience in Romans chapter 2. What did he end with? This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So there's a day coming when all of us will stand before God, and the times that we acted contrary to our conscience will be revealed. So you've all done this, I've done it, we know it. So we're going and heading into something, and you have this feeling like, I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't go there. I shouldn't visit her. I shouldn't say this. And you say, heck with it, and you do it anyway, and you pay the price. You've been there? You don't have to raise your hand. Those things are not forgotten. We might forget them, but they're not forgotten. Because like Paul said in that letter, we will stand before God and the secrets of our heart will be laid bare. And the times that we ignored our conscience and went ahead and did what we thought we want to do, I don't care what God thinks, will be revealed. We will stand in judgment before God for those times. The secrets of our hearts will be revealed. So, point number one, we have a conscience. It's from God, and He doesn't forget those things. Point number two is this: pay attention to your conscience. And I think that's a perfect corollary to the first one. You got one, you better pay attention
to it. You ignore your conscience at your own peril. That sense, that nagging sense within is there for a reason. Pay attention to it. Listen up. In other words, letter A, don't ignore it. Don't ignore it. And we read about this in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. And he talks about holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. So if you reject the work of your conscience and you do that enough, you can scuttle your faith. You can throw it away. You can talk yourself right out of believing in God if you ignore that thing within, if you suppress those thoughts. Tim Keller was a pastor in New York, theologian. He wrote a bunch of books. He's dead now, died of cancer, is on to be with Jesus. But when he was a pastor, he would oftentimes see faith-filled high school students go off to college and then come back from college have less faith than they used to have. And so Tim Keller would get together with him and talk, and the students would say something like, oh, you know, Pastor Tim, I just don't know if I can believe in a six-day creation, and I just, the whole idea of evolution just makes a lot more sense, you know, to everything. That's Tim Keller, by the way, speaking. And Tim Keller would listen to them, and then he would say this, oh, okay, so who are you sleeping with? And the students would look shocked and go, how did you know? Well, he knew from verses like this that Paul wrote to Timothy. Keller knew that the shipwreck of the faith, your faith and our faith, had to do more with moral decline, more with doing the wrong thing, more with ignoring your conscience than it had to do with intellectual honesty. That we oftentimes excuse our scuttling our faith because of our morals, because we want to do this and we know God doesn't want us to do this, so I'll just kind of put those things aside. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You can shipwreck your faith if you ignore your conscience. But if you do that on steroids, you're really in trouble. And so letter B is this: don't ignore it repeatedly. And some do that, and when somebody ignores their conscience repeatedly, they get in real trouble and can cause other people trouble. Early 1960s, there was a political writer named Hannah Arendt, and she went to, I think it was Israel, where they did the trials for those involved in the Holocaust. Adolf Eichmann was a German officer who orchestrated a lot of the Holocaust, and so way back in 1934, he was appointed to be the Jewish section of security services in the SS. And he became deeply involved in the formation and operation of what they called the solution, the final solution to the Jewish question. Get rid of them all. And so he was the one who orchestrated putting them in ghettos, taking them out of the city in ghettos, taking them from the ghettos onto trains, packing them in like sardines, taking them to concentration camps, and systematically killing them all. Eichmann was responsible for that. So during this trial, and you see Eichmann on trial here, Hannah Arendt went to report on him, and she thought she'd find a complete monster. You know, what other, only a deranged psychopath could orchestrate these kind of things. And what stunned her, as she wrote a book about Eichmann, what stunned her was he just seemed so normal and so simple. And he wasn't a devil, he was just a bland bureaucrat doing what he was told. At least that was his story. Arendt provides this fascinating detail about Eichmann. He insisted that he was not a murderer, but that his conscience demanded of him unquestioning submission to the demands of his superiors. They told me I had to do it. I had to do it. That was his excuse. Of course, those demands of his superiors resulted in the deportation and deaths of millions, men, women, and children. I think Eichmann no longer had a conscience. If you can stand there on trial and say, I didn't kill anyone, you don't have a conscience. If you're the one who orchestrated rounding up Jews and taking them to camps and putting them in gas chambers and killing them. He thought he was fine. Now we see this in Paul's letter to Timothy again a little bit later. Here's what it says. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon their faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. I think Eichmann's conscience had been seared as with a hot iron. What that means is if your conscience is seared, it is crusted over. It is not soft and pliable. It is hard and impenetrable. Now, the Greek word for conscience being seared is kauterizo. Does that sound familiar? To cauterize something. And cauterization, I don't know if you're familiar with this, it's not as much in practice today because we have antibiotics. But back before antibiotics were discovered, they did this a lot to take care of a wound, to stop the bleeding. Here I read this, I did copacetic research on this by looking it up online. Here's what I read. Cauterization is a medical practice of burning a body part to remove or close off a part of it. It destroys some tissue in an attempt to stop bleeding and damage, such as when antibiotics are unavailable. The practice was once widespread in treatment of wounds, and it was used before antibiotics were taken to be in effect. And as I read more, yes, it was effective. It stopped the bleeding, but it had complications. What kind of complications? Well, increased infections and dead skin around the area there. So it closed off, then the bleeding stopped, which is good, but the skin around it was made very hard, not soft and pliable. So cauterizing is the word that Paul used to talk about searing, your conscience being seared. And that can happen to our faith when we over and over again ignore our conscience. We deny it again, and you stop listening to that thing, and you forget about it. One commentator described it like this: by constantly arguing with conscience, stifling its warnings, and muffling its bell, they have at last reached the point where conscience no longer bothers them. And I think that describes Adolf Eichmann. He went ahead and did this, and he may have felt bad in the beginning, but just kept doing it. So don't repeatedly violate your conscience. That also goes for the conscience of others. You don't want to mess with the conscience of others. And this is point number three. Don't violate the conscience of others. And this is interesting when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and part of chapter 10, that people's consciences aren't necessarily right. When somebody has a conscience to do or something or not do something, they may be informed and not in the best way on that. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And Paul brings this up in the idea of meat sacrificed to idols. And you know from reading the Old Testament that the nation of Israel sacrificed to sheep and cows and other things, and that was an atonement for sin. And then the priests and others were allowed to eat the sacrifices after that. And the same practice was done with pagan religions as well. They sacrificed animals. They might have had a different reason for it, but they sacrificed animals. When you lived in the first century and you wanted to get meat, the normal meat market, was more expensive. But if you wanted the cheaper meat, you could go to a pagan temple and buy their extra sacrifices. And so those people who thought, you know, look, everything comes from God, those idols aren't anything, and everything is good from him, I can enjoy a steak, I can enjoy a roast, and it's a great price, let's do it. And they had, with a clear conscience, would take that meat and eat it. But there were other people who were horrified. Oh no, that's been sacrificed to an idol. You can't eat that. You might get idol germs or something like that. Reminds me of getting girl germs when I was in fourth grade. So what do you do with that? If you've got people seeing you go to the pagan temple and get some meat and take it home and eat it, they're going, oh no, he's carrying idols around. And Paul wanted to discuss this with them, and so he writes this in part. You can read the rest by yourself. This is 1 Corinthians 8. We're going to start in verse 7. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as been sacrificed to a god, and their conscience is weak. It's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating at an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way, you wound their weak conscience and you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I may not cause them to fall. And I think, in other words, if we want to summarize this, Paul is saying, don't help someone else violate their conscience. Don't force them to do that, or don't help them to do that. Now, you don't want that conscience to be seared. You don't want it to be cauterized. But, there's a big but here, but you can retrain your conscience, and you can inform your conscience. In other words, there was some in Corinth that said, an idol's nothing. I mean, God is God over all. And I can eat this meat with a clear conscience because I know that God blesses it, and it's really nothing. And God is greater than all those other things. And so you can do that. And you can actually help those weaker brothers and sisters recognize that if you talk to them and they understand those things. But don't make them violate their conscience, because you want their conscience fresh and pliable and soft. You don't want it seared. Their conscience should be retrained or informed, not violated. A professor in seminary named Kenneth Conser said this in a class, and I've never forgot it. He said, never violate your conscience code. Change it or inform it, but don't violate it. And that, to me, makes a lot of sense. And so that's the word with people, that you got someone with a weak conscience, don't make them violate that. That's the idea, I believe, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and a little bit in 10. And the overarching principle that Paul gives is act in love toward one another. Think about what's best for that other person. So obviously you and I don't face the issue of idol sacrifice today, do we? I mean, there's meat sacrificed to idols is not a thing. But there are things that are questionable between us that these principles may apply to, like what kind of movies you watch, what kind of TV you allow in your home, whether you or not you drink alcohol, or to what extent. So let Scripture be your guide first and foremost with these things. Let your conscience be your guide after Scripture, hopefully informed by Scripture, and let love be the overarching principle in terms of how you act toward one another. I think that's the principle here. All right, let's say that your conscience has been activated by some misdeed, and you remember something in your past, and you go, how do I get rid of this? What do I do? And that's our fourth and final point, and that's just the ultimate cure for this, for a bad conscience. So if guilt has been gnawing at you for a while, you're reminded of this offense, we've got good news for you, and it's all over the Scriptures, but it comes from the book of Hebrews. Let's take a look at this. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, to the Holy of Holies, come into God's presence, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's Jesus, a great high priest over us, because of those things, the blood of Christ, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Is that not good news? That our conscience can be cleansed. It can be purified. It can be made new and right again. Hallelujah for that, eh? Our conscience is, we don't have to live with that guilt, that stuff that's going on, and whatever we did in the past, you bring it to the feet of Jesus and you claim the blood of Jesus over it. What do I mean by that? Jesus died for my sins. When He was on the cross, He paid the price. The blood flowing down on the cross was for me, and He covered my sins with that. And I can claim that and say, hallelujah, yes, I did wrong, but Jesus died for me. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. That's a fantastic thing. Whatever it is that we did 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years ago, whether it's a parking ticket or something much worse, has been covered by the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus. So what do you do when you've got a guilty conscience? Flee to the cross of Christ. Flee to the blood of Jesus. Someone said years ago, and it's another thing sticking with me, Jesus died so that when we sin, we can go to Jesus, run to Jesus, and not away from Him. That's why Jesus died, running to him. So I pulled this out of chapter 42. You may be wondering, are we still in Genesis? Yeah, kind of. I pulled the idea of what the brothers and their guilty conscience and what that did for them. Pulled that out to talk about conscience and what we can do about it. And to show you this, the 21 years later, the guilt didn't go away for the brothers. Time didn't heal all wounds. That's still there, and they haven't dealt with it, and they need to. Some sin has to be brought up, talked about, atoned for, and covered. And it's not a bad thing to have guilt or a conscience, as that thing comes up and we can bring it to Jesus and the cross and say, thank you, Lord, for cleansing my guilty conscience. And those brothers weren't aware of it. I mentioned this. They didn't know that their guilty conscience and what was going on with Joseph would result in provision for their family for a long time, the growth of the nation of Israel, and reconciliation of their family as well before their dad died. Very important. Very important. So if your conscience is bothered, don't ignore it. Go with it. Change it if you must. But whatever you do, flee to the cross of Jesus, where each one of us can be cleansed gloriously by the blood of Jesus. French atheist Guillaume Bignon grew up, I don't know if I'm saying that right, but you know, I'm just going to say it with a French accent, you sound cool. Guillaume Bignon. Don't, if you're French, please forgive me. All right, so there's this French atheist. Here he is. Here's his picture. Here. He grew up as an atheist in a loving family. He did well in school, landed a job as a computer scientist in finance, and he excelled in sports as well. He grew to 6'4" tall, and he got involved in a national volleyball tournament. And he would go around to different cities on the weekends and play volleyball. Loved it and was good at it. He was happy with his life, and the chances of him either hearing the gospel or converting were just nil. He vacationed in the Caribbean, and he met an attractive young woman. And she mentioned that she believed in God and believed that sex belonged in marriage. And so that was a problem for him. So his new goal in life was to disabuse his girlfriend of her beliefs so they could have sex. He started thinking, well, what good reason is there to think that God exists? I've got to refute Christianity. So I noted, he said, I first needed to know what it claimed. So I went and bought a Bible, and I started reading it. And he also prayed when he got that Bible, kind of a half-hearted prayer. If there's a God, here I am. Why don't you go ahead and reveal yourself to me? I'm open. But thought, you know, nothing's going to happen. A week or two after this unbelieving prayer, he developed a problem in his shoulders. And there was no injury. He didn't know why. His shoulder wasn't working right. Went to the doctor. The doctor said, I can't find anything wrong, but you better take some time off. So he took some time off. That means no traveling on the weekends. He had his Sundays free. This is what he says. Against my will, I was now off the volleyball courts. With my Sundays available, I decided I would go to church to see what Christians do when they get together. I drove to an evangelical congregation in Paris, visiting it as I would a zoo to see exotic animals that I read about in books but had never seen in real life. After the service, I hurried to the exit door to avoid all contact with people and the pastor. But as I reached the door, a chilling blast went from my stomach to my throat. And I heard myself saying, this is ridiculous. I've got to figure this out. He closed the door, went straight to the pastor. Bignon says, so you believe in God? Yes, the pastor said, smiling. Well, how does that work? I asked. Well, we can talk about it, he said. Most of the people left, and he went into his office and talked for hours. He says, I bombarded the pastor with questions who patiently and intelligently explained his worldview. Bignon writes, my unbelieving prayer shifted to, God, if you're real, you need to make it clear so I can jump in and not make a fool out of myself. Instead of a light from heaven, this is what God did for Bignon. He reactivated his conscience. He remembered a particularly sinister misdeed he had done. God brought it back to his mind in full force. He says, I was struck with an intense guilt and disgusted at the thought of what I had done and the lies that I had covered it with. All of a sudden, the quarter dropped.
That is why Jesus had to die. It was me. He took upon himself the penalty I deserved for what I had done. So that in God's justice, my sins could be forgiven by grace as a gift rather than my righteous deeds or religious rituals. He died so that I might live and place my trust in him, and I asked him to forgive me. This, in short, is how God makes a French atheist into a Christian theologian. So Bignon obtained a master's in New Testament studies, met a wonderful woman, got married, had a couple kids, then got a PhD in philosophical theology. And he's arguing for Jesus today. God uses our conscience to draw us to him time and time again. He was doing it with Joseph's brothers. He did it with Bignon. And he's going to do it with you and me. Listen to your conscience. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what you have placed within us, this thing, this conscience, the sense of guilt. And when improperly used, it draws us to you, and we thank you for that. Continue, Lord, to draw us to yourself. Don't let us make excuses. Don't let us bury those things. Help us to bring it to the cross of Jesus and receive cleansing. Thank you, God. Thank you for what you did for us on the cross. It enables us to have a clear and clean conscience. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.